Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Father, I thank you for the extraordinary privilege you have given to me by granting me the grace to preach the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you now, Lord, so work through me, a very sinful servant, that each person in here might know very clearly that mystery which is now revealed in Christ, that we might together as the body of Christ be a useful instrument in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most miserable weeks of my life was spent at a place called the Church Planting Assessment Center. It's a necessary evil in our denomination. I think it's very wise, basically, to take a young man who's thinking about starting a new church through a rigorous process where you have multiple assessors, people sort of inspecting you all week long at various simulated exercises to discern, you know, is this guy gifted? Is he the wisest choice for a particular church plant? And it was miserable for me to go through it. I wanted to just kind of look at him, shake her head, and laugh because I was at a point in my life when I should have been most joyful, and I was cowering in fear. Why? Well, because one of the things I really struggle with is approval and finding approval through success. I mean, I wasn't about to go through this process. People already knew that I was thinking about planting a church in Houston. I wasn't about to go through this process only to fail. And what if I got through the process of being approved and then failed, and just all this pressure upon myself, how silly. And, you know, that kind of thinking is out there, of course, all over the place in our world. You better be successful in your marriage. You better get married or you're unsuccessful. You better be successful in your marriage. You better be successful in your work. In all areas of life, this crushing weight about success and performance. And certainly out there in the church world as well, what we call the church growth movement. There's some positives about it, certainly, but the underlying theme tends to be if you can simply put these human ingredients in place, if you can do the right things, manipulating the circumstances, then the church will grow, and that will be a signal of success. And you can feel good about yourself. Well, thankfully, the Bible gives us an altogether different picture. Now, the Bible is not against growth in church. In fact, the Lord Christ himself talked about it. He said, I'm going to build my church. But therein is the very point that it's up to Jesus to do that. And he is pleased to use us. But he's the one that grows and builds his church. And we can be very thankful for the growth the Lord's given us here at Christ the King over the last 5 years. Thankful that we can now enjoy 2 worship services to provide more seats, more opportunities for others to come in. And that's good. But Jesus gives us a very beautiful, clear perspective about these things in the book of Ephesians. The entire book of Ephesians is about God's vision for the church. And this passage that Kim has beautifully read for us gives to us really Jesus' vision for church growth. How is it that you and I should be thinking about these things? We need to get inside of this passage that we might have the mind of Christ about them. And for those of you that are performance freaks like I am, then this is also some real good spiritual therapy as well. How is it that Jesus grows his church? This passage tells us. The first thing that we see here, thankfully, is that it is in fact Jesus who grows his church. That is, he does it through his work. He is the one that built his church. This passage, which is, I'll just tell you right up front, is a notoriously difficult passage to understand and interpret. But I think we can get through it. But just recognize, I may not answer all the questions that you have, because the more I studied this, the more I realized how difficult it was. But the one thing that it sets forth thematically as big picture, all right, here's the big picture, is that Jesus Christ has been resurrected and ascended up to the right hand of God. He is the royal king over all the universe. He rules the cosmos with all authority and power. And he is pleased to give to this dark world something of his presence, the kingdom of God on this earth. And the instrument that he's chosen to do this through is the church, individual Christians banded together. All right? That's the big picture. He uses Psalm 68 here, the Apostle Paul does, in verse 8 to sort of center this thinking on. It's always good to use the Bible as we're developing our thought process on something important. In the Bible uses the Bible a lot to do that. And Paul does that in Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, verse 8 here, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So it's a picture originally of the Lord ascending on Mount Zion, giving forth the law to his people Israel shortly after they came out of Egypt. Contextually, what the Apostle Paul wants us to do here is see the Christocentric theme of this, that the ultimate fulfillment of this verse is in Christ. And so he had already told us in chapter 1, verse 20, these words, that Christ, when he was raised from the dead, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, so on and so forth. A beautiful picture that indeed it is Christ who has been ascended on high. And what does he mean when he says he led a host of captives there? Well, the idea here is that because he is over all authorities, all rulers and principalities, there's a sense in which through his work on the cross, he has already captured the forces of evil. There's an already not yet aspect to this. The devil still roams like a prowling lion, but he's on a leash, as it were. And so we learn that toward the end of this book, in chapter 6, that you and I still, as followers of Christ, are in spiritual warfare against these unseen evil forces that seek to undermine the work of the kingdom of God. But we need not fear, because Jesus is building his church, and he reigns on high. And do you remember what he told Peter and his other disciples in Matthew 16? I will build my church, and furthermore, the forces of hell will not triumph over it. Isn't that a great comfort? And not only is the monkey not on my back to make church happen, but Jesus will assure that the evil influences that I can't even begin to see and fully understand will not undermine or thwart his eternal purpose in building his church. Now, Paul also sort of takes this Psalm 68 and reformats it. This was consistent with rabbinical interpretive method in the first century. What I'm saying here, if I've not lost you already, is that if you read this passage in Psalm 68, it says, when he ascended on high and led a host of captives, he received gifts from men. But here, if you'll note, it says he gave gifts for men. This is intentional. Paul didn't make an oops goof here. This is an intentional Christological decision here to show us how Jesus changes everything. That Jesus, when he ascends on high, there is a very real truth that we don't give to him anything. That we are only receivers. We are beggars coming before his holy throne of grace, desperately needing bread from heaven. And so the picture here in the perspective is that Jesus has ascended on high. He is in total control. He's going to build his kingdom through the instrumentality of sinful human beings redeemed by his grace, bound together by his love, called the body of Christ, one group of people forming one body. And he's going to use that body to spread the influence of his kingdom in this dark world. How is he going to do that? Well, because he who ascended also descended, and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul interprets this in verses 9 through 11, and this is a difficult passage, maybe the most difficult part of this section here. because it says that he who ascended, did he not also descend in the lower parts of the earth? Verse 9, and this has at least three possibilities to what it means. This is one of the verses used in the ancient church to give us some of the words we affirmed this morning, the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus descended into hell or Hades. And while there is a possibility that that is true, I don't think that's the interpretation of this verse. I don't think that's the best understanding of this verse. Another idea is that it's speaking of the incarnation, that Jesus, who existed from eternity, entered into this earthly realm with a fleshly body, and therefore speaking about it descending in that way. I think, however, what it means, and the best interpretation, is that it's talking about Pentecost. That Jesus, who ascended and reigns above, descended at Pentecost through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, Paul calls the Holy Spirit. And through that Holy Spirit, even today, in the body of Christ, he gives a measure of the gift, that is, the gift, Jesus Christ, to the church, to individuals. He gives us gifts. Every one of you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, has a gift, and therefore you have an important role. Now, let me just draw a few applications before we move on from this. The first thing that I want you to see is the importance of this downward movement. That indeed, it's not that we give gifts to him, but that he gives gifts to us. Isn't that distinctive of Christianity? Doesn't it remind us of how utterly different Christianity is from any other world religion or philosophy? What does every other world religion or philosophy say? Common denominator is that if you work hard, if you try, if you clean your life up, if you stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things, if you reform yourself, God will love you. Whatever power is out there might accept you and welcome you and make you useful. The Bible says we can never find acceptance with God that way. He is utterly holy and distinct from us, and that our only prayer is that the direction of acceptance with God might move the other way, from heaven to earth. And indeed, that's what it says, that Jesus Christ is God's right arm of salvation that is not too short to save us, regardless of how messed up we may have made our lives. It also tells us that no matter how good we think we are, we're never good enough. And then we need God to come down off of His holy hill in the person of Christ and redeem us through His blood and through His work. Do you know that? Do you believe that? It doesn't matter whether you have gone to church a long time or whether you have been out on the streets and thumbed your nose at God. The issue is, right now, do you hear through the Word of God that the arm of God, Jesus Christ, reaches down to you to love and accept you through what He has done? And that all you need, indeed all you and I can do, is trust Him. Do you know that? That's critical. And it's critical at an individual level because unless Jesus is radically at work in your life, you and I will never be an instrument through which He grows His church and kingdom. And so we take that from the personal to the corporate perspective. If this church is to be useful in the hands of God in the days and years to come, the first important thing, is that Jesus must be radically at work in this church. He must be the one who grows and builds His church. No human mechanism, no contrived, well-thought-through plan will do any good if Jesus is not purposed to be at work in and through us, and perhaps even beyond us, to build His church. Now, as the architect of salvation and growing His church, Jesus has also said, look, while I could work all on my own to do this, I'm pleased to use you, my people, to band together. And that's the idea that we find here in verse 7, that the one who has risen on high now gives gifts to us. But grace, verse 7, was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then forming the other bookend of this passage in verse 16, we learn that the whole body, as it's joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So each of us, every one of us, have a measure of Christ's gift. He's given us a gift to be used for the mutual edification of the body that we might together grow. Church growth, therefore, is not first about numbers. It's not quantitative, but qualitative. It's about one another, together, through the grace of God, functioning as He's called us to, that the body might be built up, matured, and grow in a qualitative sense. One of the implications of this, of course, is that every single one of you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is a gift from Jesus to His church. You remember growing up, maybe some of you are there right now, and there was someone, you know, there's someone who was just really arrogant, and people would kind of scoff at a distance and say, boy, there comes God's gift to the world, or there comes God's gift to women or mankind. And we said that because of the presumption, of the arrogance, the air that just kind of irked you. But there's a very real sense in which this is true for Christians. We are God's gift to the world and to the church as Jesus works through us. And what that ought to do, instead of causing us to boast, it ought to cause humility and brokenness because we know who we really are. We recognize, as the Apostle Paul said earlier in this book, chapter 3, verse 8, he said, I thank God, first of all, in verse 1, for the stewardship of grace given to me of all people, he says in verse 8, though I am the very least of all the saints. Remember, Paul was leading the charge to persecute and put to death Christians. Of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a magnificent picture? That you and I, though we are sinful, though we have thumbed our nose at God in each of our own ways, that He has reached out of heaven and brought us to Himself. And now, through the Holy Spirit, comes down and dwells inside of us and actually gives us part of Himself that we might in turn be useful one to another in the body of Christ. Mother Teresa put it this way. She said, I am but a pencil in the hand of Almighty God. Do you see yourself that way? Don't you want to see yourself that way? There's such a refreshment in recognizing that Jesus, who is building His church, would be pleased to use me. The passage that Jesus spoke of, when I spoke of earlier, Matthew 16, where Jesus said, I will build my church. He was speaking that, of course, to Peter. And He said, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. He was a twist of words there, a play on words. Peter, meaning rock. On you I will build my church. And the idea there, of course, is not so much that Peter would be this grand, famous individual, and because of Peter, the church would grow. Peter knew that wasn't the meaning, because later on, Peter himself wrote these words in 1 Peter 2:5. He called the church, individual Christians, that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built as a spiritual house. You ever caught that wording there? Peter knew. He said, Jesus, in a play on words, called me a stone. But I'm not this megalith, I am but a pebble. I am one stone. We're all living stones that come together, Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone upon which this body grows. How fabulous. There's a couple of implications here. One is there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Do you remember that Simon and Garfunkel song? I am a rock. Don't worry, I won't sing it. I am a rock. I am an island. I touch no one and no one touches me. See, that is because of the fear of the world. That's the mentality of the world. There's no way that that should permeate the church because there, no one is a rock in that sense. We are all rocks that are designed to fit together more like pieces of a puzzle. And there is this magnificent puzzle that Jesus Christ has designed, and He has given each one of us a piece. And it only looks good. It only brings life and vitality and meaning when we join our piece with the rest together as the body of Christ. What a magnificent picture. Another implication is this should give us a high view of the church. We must not, friends, trivialize the church of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear me. There are many good, wonderful civic organizations out there. The church, though, is not the Junior League or the American Red Cross. There are many wonderful things that you can do with your time. Great activities that you can engage in. The church is not, however, the country club or the gym. The church is not your child's education, as wonderful as your child's education is. It's not the educational place of your child. That is, the church is more important than your child's education. It's more important than their sporting events and activities. And the net result of this as a priority is that we should be making our decisions in life based on that. There is no higher calling and privilege than being part of the body of Christ and having a measure of Christ that we might use for His glory in the church. Another implication, of course, is that there's no, I hate to say it, but there's no volunteers in the church. See, in nonprofit organizations, you have volunteers, and that's wonderful. In the church, you only have servants, children, albeit, who are called to serve the King. Therefore, we need to have that mentality and think that I am called to be useful in the Lord's hand. Every single one of you has a gift. And you say, well, what if I don't know my gift? Well, the way to approach that is to simply roll up our sleeves and be a servant and serve. And I promise you, King Jesus will put you where He needs you. You say, well, yeah, but the church doesn't use my gifts like they're supposed to. Well, maybe even right as I say that, you recognize there's something that isn't quite right with that. We are God's gift to the church, but He knows how to put that into good use, and He does. Let me give you a slight picture from the sports realm. Houston Astros. Did you know that Lance Berkman is a first baseman? Did you know that Darryl Ward is a first baseman? And Orlando Merced is a first baseman? They're all great first basemen. The problem is, Jeff Bagwell is a first baseman. Probably future Hall of Fame Jeff Bagwell is a first baseman. Berkman and Ward and Merced have found other things to do, to contribute, to be part. That's the idea. You might have your agenda and your thought process as to where you're useful, but as you roll up the sleeves and serve King Jesus, I promise you, He will find a place to put you to work for His glory and honor. That the puzzle of His church would begin to form a whole, that He would be glorified. Now, we have to move very quickly at this point because this passage talks about a lot more, and I want to transition into how it is that each one of us should begin to be useful to the Lord's ends. He not only says in verse 7 that He gives grace to each one of us, but He says in verse 11 that there are specific people that He gives His grace to. In verse 11, for instance, it says that He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for works of service, that the body of Christ might be built up. That is, the way that you and I begin to function as we ought to in the body of Christ, to be useful and humble as His servants, the way that that is built is through these gifts. Now, the apostles and prophets were of the original generation of the church. The apostle Paul, for instance, was an apostle, an eyewitness of Christ. They all were. And yet, it gives us a vision of what an evangelist or pastor and teacher is to do in this day. Because Paul says that his role, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that his role was to preach the mystery of Christ. That's verse 4. Verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace. Now the picture here is that apostles and prophets were responsible for taking the Word of God and making it meaningful. That is, revealing the central message of the Bible, which is what? Christ and Him crucified. The mystery of Christ. That, my friends, is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ for sinful people. That was the foundational role of the apostles and prophets before we had a closed canon, the Bible. Evangelists now are like missionaries, like the Sneeds, who take that same message to new places. Pastors and teachers work in particular churches to once again expound the message of the Word of God and point people to its central truth, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the more you and I sit under the preaching and ministry of the gospel, which would include what we're going to do in a minute, tasting the gospel, the more we do that, the more we are humbled appropriately. We see ourselves in the church as we ought. The world comes into its appropriate place in our thought process, and we recognize that all my life is to be lived to the glory of God. And that I have a particular role in Christ's church to see that this body becomes an effective instrument through which Jesus not only grows His church, but expands His kingdom in this dark world. Now, that's where we end up. The ultimate purpose behind all this. The lingo here is a little bit veiled in chapter 4, but it's nonetheless clear. He tells us in verse 10, he says that He ascended and then descended, we took it through the Holy Spirit, why? That He might fill all things. That word fill is throughout Ephesians a critical picture of God's ultimate purpose, which we learned in chapter 1, that He might fill all things with Christ, that Christ's reign, which is truly there over all of the universe now, might increasingly be known through the church in this age. Now, putting the pieces of this passage together, here's what it means. He says over in verse 13, the purpose of our church growing in maturity is that we might, what he says, mature to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That this church might increasingly reflect not only the values of the Bible and Christ, but that we would actually be His presence. That we would increasingly be what? The body of Christ. That the world might look in on us and see Jesus and the knowledge of the Son of God lifted up high and be drawn to Him and to His healing influences. Let me leave you with one little picture of this. My favorite children's series, as many of you know, is The Chronicles of Narnia. And in that first book, we learn about this other world called Narnia that is said to be always winter but never Christmas. That is, it's bound by the frozen and cold forces of evil from the White Witch, symbolizing the principalities of darkness in this world. And it's never Christmas. There's never an opportunity to really escape from that and find true joy until Aslan comes, the lion, representing Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. When Aslan begins to come, mysterious things begin to happen. The cold and frozen world begins to thaw, and flowers begin to bloom, and animals begin to sing, and joy begins to abound, and the forces of darkness begin to fade. That's where we find ourselves. For the lion has come, and he has ascended, and he has given to us a measure of himself, that as we bind ourselves together, Jesus might be shown forth among us, that we might be equipped to be all that he has called us to be in this world, that the world, in its thawing nature, might increasingly see the beauty, the transforming glory of Jesus, the King, the Royal One on high. Let's pray. Our Savior, thank you that you are who you claim to be. May we now know you more deeply through our communion with you. Amen.